If you recall, when I started off preaching this letter in December of last year, you remember I said that it might take up to 2 years to get through this letter, given my typical speed through books. And it's obvious now, isn't it, that we're not going to require 2 full years because we're coming this morning to the beginning of the last 8 verses of the letter. And I have no intention of stretching that out for 52 weeks. But at the same time, would you not agree with me that it seems like 2 years? That it almost seems like this last 11 months has been 2 years long? I jokingly said to somebody this past week, I said, when I started preaching through James, I made a deal with God. The deal was this. I'll preach through the letter of James. You, O Lord, bring the backdrop that makes it relevant. Now, if I had that kind of power. We come this morning then to the last 8 verses of the letter of James. And you remember I said last week that this is, in my opinion, the epilogue of the book. It is a set of verses which are designed to give some practical advice on how to implement the main point of the letter. Now, just as an aside, you will notice that this letter seems to end rather abruptly. It's almost as though James is sort of just riding along about thoughts, and then all of a sudden, the letter just falls off. It's not like so many of the other letters we have in the New Testament, particularly Paul's epistles, where he will include a greeting at the end, a salutation at the end of the letter to say a few things to them that he wants them to hear. At the end of Ephesians, for example, in chapter 6 and verses 23 and 24, you see him make a final statement of grace and peace to you. And so there's a sense in which, even in an encyclical, which Ephesians is, he will still even write a salutation on the end of it. James doesn't do that here. Now, I don't have any proof of this. I can't prove this, of course. It's proof from negative. But very often, the parts of letters from antiquity that are lost, most often lost, are the beginnings and the ends, because that they're at the beginning of the scroll or the papyrus, or at the end of the scroll or papyrus. And if James wrote this on a fragile substrate like papyrus, it's very possible that there was, in fact, a greeting on the end, but it fell off over time and disappeared. Can't prove that, of course, but that's one possibility, and I leave it for you to decide where that is. So what we have in front of us in these last 8 verses, starting in verse 13, is an epilogue, a wrap-up of the main point of the letter. Now, as we approach it, I want to look carefully at the structure that James brings to us, starting in verse 13. Okay, I'm going to read these first few verses with emphasis, and I want you to see if you can see the structure. Okay? Everyone should be able to see it. Should be obvious to you, but let me just read it in such a way that it's obvious. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I'll stop there. Do you see the structure? It's a series of rhetorical questions, 3 of them, which are quickly answered by the writer, okay? So he asks 3 quick questions about the nature of what the people at the other end of this letter are experiencing. Now, I call them rhetorical questions. It's not quite the right term for them, but they're rhetorical in the sense that James is simply assuming that there are some in the congregations he's writing to that are in these categories. It's almost as though he's saying, there's some suffering amongst you, right? And there's some cheerful amongst you, right? And there's some who are sick amongst you, right? Okay, and so he gives these, they're questions which don't really need an answer. The assumption is the question. And then the idea is to then use the question to frame the imperative he wants to give following each one. In other words, you could say that the question is sort of an if-then clause. If there are some amongst you, then they should pray. If there are some amongst you who are cheerful, then they should sing praise and so on. Okay, so it becomes sort of an if-then clause, and he just uses this style to ask the questions and make his imperatives. Now, I am going to argue that James is actually asking only one question in different form. A single question in three different forms leading to a singular answer that gets fleshed out in the third question. The first and second questions are short and quickly answered, and then the third question becomes the true answer for them all, including even the first two. So it's like he just BB shots two quick questions and a quick answer, and then he gets to the third, which is another BB shot question, but then he expands his answer to give us what he's really trying to communicate in the previous two. So it's one question with one answer. He's focusing his attention on a single subject and its intended imperative. So, verses 13 through 15 are a single question with a single answer. And it's an answer which fits with the entire narrative of the letter as a whole. As I said, an epilogue, completing the thought, particularly of verses 7 to 12, but even completing the thought of the whole letter, of all that James has been saying all along. So we have just one single question, in my opinion. Now, let's look at the three questions, and then we'll approach the third one, of course, for the focus it deserves. The first question is anyone among you suffering? Now, I'd have you look back at verse 10, and you will see how this fits with the thought from before, right? Back in verse 10, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets, etc. The topic of the previous section was of suffering. So he's moving along in that same thought. It's not as though he stopped writing for 24 hours and came back and picked up the thought. He's just continuing on with the same thought. And he gives a very simple answer. He says, let him pray. Now, what you can't tell in English is that in the Greek, that is one word. It's a single word. It's the verb for pray. But Greek has a structure to it whereby a suffix and prefix on a verb changes the way the verb is used. Okay, so this is a verb in the present tense now, in the imperative form, meaning as a command. It's in the third person, meaning him, but it's in the middle voice. Okay, and the middle voice is what makes this interesting, because it's not a command as I command you to pray. It's more of I urge you to pray. I would like you to pray. In other words, the English translation here is let him pray. Okay, so in other words, it's the idea of you should pray because that's what the response ought to be to this kind of thing. So it's a quick verb, one word, just to make the point, pray, and I encourage you to do that. Now, time does not permit me here to do an exhaustive analysis of prayer, the idea of prayer, nor is it James' intention here. Rather, it is important to notice just one thing that I want you to think about in terms of prayer in this context, and that is this. Prayer, if it's nothing else, it is an act of submission. Prayer, if it's nothing else, is an act of submission. To actually come before the living God and to offer yourself in communication with Him is an act of submission. The reprobate don't want to do that. The reprobate don't want to have anything to do with the living God. And so the idea of them coming to God and speaking to God in a way in which it honors God would be exactly the opposite of the reprobate mind. So the very idea of prayer itself is one of submission. To submit to His authority as God, as the Creator. To admit to Him that what He has ordained for us is both good and for our good. Even if our request for relief goes unanswered. To come before God in prayer and to say, Lord, I submit myself to your sovereign will that you have ordained the circumstances of my life, and for me to come before you and to admit I may not like it, but it is good. And you are using it for good. That's an act of submission. That's an utter act of submission. And so James gives one simple word, let him pray in this form of submission. The second question then is, anyone cheerful? Now that sounds like the flip side of the previous one, right? Is anyone suffering in the first question? Is anyone cheerful in the second question? So he just flips it over. He gives its emotional opposite here. And he gives, again, a simple response. Let him sing praises. Now guess what? That's one word in the Greek. One simple verb in exactly the same form as the previous one. It's a verb in the present tense, in an imperative, in the third person, in the middle voice. So it's basically the same thing as let him sing. Let him praise. The word is the same root that we get the word psalm from. And it's a word that means literally to offer praise. Okay, so sing praise, speak praise, whatever way that you want to write that. So notice the first question, simple question, quick answer. Second question, simple question, quick answer. But now we come to the third. Is anyone among you sick? Now, as I said a moment ago, this is the key question. This is the key question from which the true answer for both, for all three of the questions flows. Now, the first phrase, let him call for, is one word in the Greek. Okay, so it's a single word. Again, it's the same form as let him pray. But this is a verb, however, as simple as it is, that requires an object. Okay, let him call for, and the first question you should ask is, call for what or whom? Okay, so it requires an object and the attendant actions of that object. And so it's the object of that verb that becomes the whole point of where James goes. From here. It becomes the point. And what he says is, let him, that is, the one who is sick, call for the elders of the church. The elders of the church. And that word elders is a word that may sound familiar to you. If you've ever heard me preach at all, you've heard me use this word before. It's the word presbyteros. We get our term Presbyterian or presbyter from this word. In the New Testament, there are two words used interchangeably by the Apostle Paul for the leadership of the church. One is presbyteros, the other is another familiar word, episkopos. We get our word episcopalian or episcopal from it. There are two words that are used interchangeably to denote the leadership of the church. This word presbyteros is translated elder, as it is here in the ESV, or overseer in 1 Timothy 3. In the King James, sometimes it's translated as bishop, although modern English translations have a tendency to avoid that particular word. It is a word that describes those who give spiritual oversight to the church body. And you'll notice that James uses the word in the plural, elders, presbyteros in the plural here, a plurality of men, multiple men of certain qualification that lead the congregation. So James says, is there anyone sick amongst you? Let him call for, in this case, the presbyteros. Call for the leaders, plural, of the church. Now, let me just insert an historical note here, if I might be so bold. James uses the term elders here, presbyteros, in the first letter of the New Testament. By 45 AD, which means that Paul hasn't written a single one of his letters yet, and yet at the time that James writes this, he's referring to elders, plural, already, in the body of the church, implying that the concept of eldership was already well established in the church at the time. The mistake that many people make is the assumption that Paul established the idea of eldership when he wrote the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, as though that's when it began. And it's not. It's obvious, isn't it, that it's already in place by the time James writes this early on. Now, I would have you to understand, of course, that elders, the concept of elders, was already a well-known concept in the first century in both political and religious circles. In political circles, every city in the Roman Empire had a group of elders who participated in something called an ecclesia. The ecclesia was a gathering of the elders in a particular city to manage that particular city. They were gathered together for the purpose of governing the city. Every city had a set of presbyteros who gathered in an ecclesia. Now, you may be familiar with that term ecclesia. It is a word that Jesus used to describe the church. In Matthew's gospel, twice Jesus uses this term ecclesia, or more likely, Matthew takes the Aramaic word that Jesus uses and inserts the word ecclesia. He takes a common word out of ordinary parlance that people would have understood and applies it to this new thing that Christ was establishing. And inside that new thing, takes the political term out of the world and uses it. So everybody would have been familiar with the idea of elders. Nobody in the first century would have looked at this and went, oh, there should be elders in a church. Also true, by the way, in synagogues. Jewish synagogues were led by elders, a group of men who had charge of the church. We see evidences of that in the gospel accounts themselves. The office of deacon was purposely established as a unique office from elders in Acts chapter 6. You remember when the leadership, the apostles in that case, needed to deal with a specific issue regarding the widows. They asked the church body to set aside certain men that would act to take care of that. Deacon became a unique role in the church, but elder was just a common role in the church in the sense that the eldership was considered normal. So I bring it up for this reason. The reason I'm calling this a historical note, I don't know how many Baptist churches in America fit into this category, but I'm going to guess, based on my own anecdotal information, my own anecdotal observations, that greater than 75% of Baptist churches in America are askew the office of elder. They don't have elders. The vast majority of Baptist churches in America have a single pastor and a body of deacons that act as administrators. And in fact, in many Baptist churches, you walk in and you start talking about the concept of elders, they'll throw you right out the front door. We don't want to hear about that. Now, why do I bring it up? Because here it is, in the early church, going all the way back to its beginning. Anybody who stands up and says, well, we don't need elders in the church, we just need one pastor and a bunch of staff or deacons to run the church, are clearly not understanding the biblical model. Going all the way back to the beginning. So if anyone tells you from their Baptist church that you don't have to have multiple elders in the church, refer them to James 5 and verse 14. Now, what is the command that he gives? He says, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. One word in the Greek, okay? Exactly the same word, by the way, as you saw at the beginning of the paragraph, verse 13. Anyone suffering, let him pray. Here, anyone sick, call for the elders, let them pray. In this case, it's not the third person, it's the second person, but it becomes the same idea, right? Single word, the same verb. Now, I want to, again, pause and make an observational note. I made a historical note a moment ago, now an observational note at this point. James commands the sick to call the elders, okay? See what he says? If any of you are sick, call for the elders. I said last week that most people in churches nowadays don't actually share much of what's going on in their lives with others, especially, as it turns out, with their pastors or elders. Most people sort of keep things close to the hip about what's going on in their lives. They suffer in silence through it all. And yet, at the same time, they expect their elders to telepathically know what's wrong. They just expect that. They just expect them to know. Well, he should just know what's going on in my life. I'll never forget Very early in my ministry, 2001, I entered into the pastorate after 20 years of being a software engineer, and I went to a small church in Mississippi, and when I got there was an older gentleman there in the church, now deceased, but he got me aside one week, and he said, "Listen, Pastor," he said, "I don't care what else you do in your pastoral ministry, but when I'm sick, I expect you to be at my bedside." Now, at the time, I was young and naive, and I didn't have a clue what he just said. But my initial reaction was, okay, fine, that sounds like a perfectly reasonable thing. If you're sick, then I'll be there. But as the years went by, I began to realize just exactly how foolish a statement that was. And the reason why I was foolish is two parts. Number one, the man didn't think he cared about anything else other than what I did. The only thing he needed was him being ministered to physically. But the second part of that was a bit, he didn't really say it, but he implied it, and that was, "And you ought to know when I'm sick, even if I don't tell you." And I'll never forget some months after that, when that very man had something going on in his family, and all of his family went to his home on a Sunday afternoon and met together, and the next Sunday, the son of this man came into the church, and he was mad at me. I mean, he was hot. And I asked him why, and he said, "Well, you didn't come. You didn't come to the house. You didn't come and see my father who was sick." And my response was, "Well, no one invited me. I didn't know about it. I'd never heard." Now, what would a normal person at that point do? An ordinary person would say, "Oh, well, I'm sorry, we didn't tell you, so I guess I can't be mad at you." He was still mad at me, and he kept that anger for some time to come. Look, as smart as Wayne and Alan are, they don't have telepathy. They're not going to figure out what's going on in your life, okay? We don't walk on water unless it's frozen. If you have a need, you need to call us, and you need to tell us. You know, I found this thing. Have any of you seen one of these? These are really cool. They're really cool. They have this ability to where you can actually type on them, and it could send a message to another one just like it. Have you heard of that? I think they call it texting, I think. And you could send a little message. It's really amazing. You should get one. Now, I'm dripping with sarcasm, of course, but what's my point? My point is exactly what James says here. Listen, if you have a need, you need to call for the elders of the church to come and minister to you. Don't just assume that we know what's going on in your life. By the way, just as an aside, Grace Fellowship Baptist Church has assigned every single family on our church roster to an elder. Each elder has roughly 9 or 10 households that are included under his responsibility, and he is checking up with those families on a regular basis, finding out what's going on. Then he's reporting back to the rest of us those kinds of things that he thinks we need to know about, that we as a group can pray for you. We do that so that no one elder has to be responsible for the entire congregation. We spread it out so everybody has an elder. So if you are a part of our roster because you have committed yourself to this church in some way, that we have detected that you have made this your church home, then we will assign you to an elder and you will be part of that watch care ministry that we have established. So James says, listen, if you're sick, call for the elders and let them pray over him. But now James says something that troubles us. He says, anointing him, that is the sick one, with oil in the name of the Lord. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, does James here mean to imply that the elders of the church possess a power through which they can anoint you with oil and heal your illnesses? I have been a full-time Christian minister for 17 years. And I've never seen it. I don't know where it is. I can't find it. I mean, if there's some sort of magic oil out there, you know, maybe it's 10W-40 or whatever, I don't know. But I've never seen this magic oil that I could just put on your head and, you know, do a little sign of the cross thing on your forehead and ta-da! I mean, I really wish there was. I've never seen it. I mean, yes, I realize there's always religious hucksters out there that are trying to sell you some sort of healing substance, right? You turn on the TV channel and send them $20 and they'll send you this little prayer cloth and you stick it on your head and all your problems will go away, apparently. There's always been those kinds of people down through time. I mean, even the Catholic Church during the medieval period created the sacrament of extreme unction, otherwise known as last rites, in which they took a mystical form of this idea where a priest can pray over a dying or recently dead person to forgive them of their sins. If you're not familiar with extreme unction, this is what it is. A priest will take some oil over the person who is dying. If he's still alive, he can make confession. If he's dead, well, too late. But nonetheless, you can put some oil on him and he can be forgiven of his sin. That's the sacrament of extreme unction. If you're familiar with the sitcom MASH, William Christopher played the priest, and you remember that he was often pushing the priests, pushing the doctors out of the way in order to get to the soldier so that he could anoint him with oil before he died. That's the sacrament of last rites. So there seems to be this sense that James is saying there's some sort of magic oil and some sort of magic power in the elders. But here's the thing. If that were true, if it were really true, don't you think every Protestant church in the world would know about it? Don't you think every Protestant church since the days of the Reformation would have a little bottle of oil and the elders would all be going around anointing people and curing their sicknesses? But there's no hint through church history that such a power or substance exists. There's always the hucksters and there's the Catholic medieval mysticism, but there's nothing in the true church that shows any of this sort of thing. And I would add something to that. I want you to think about what James has been saying in this letter all along. To assume that James is now teaching that you could be healed by having some oil put on your head would contradict the specific idea that he himself posited back in verse 7 when he said, "Be patient, therefore, my brothers, until the elders come and anoint you with oil." But that's not what it says, does it? It says, "Be patient until the coming of the Lord." If indeed James is now coming and saying, "But there's a magic oil that you can get that'll cure your diseases, and the elders have the power to do that," if he's saying that, then he's contradicting himself back from verse 7. And in fact, I would argue contradicting himself throughout the entirety of the book. So, what might James actually be referring to here? Is there a better interpretation of what James is saying? To get that interpretation, we need to step back for a second and consider something. We know from Scripture that the three persons of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, manifest themselves, they appear or make themselves known in different ways. I want you to just think about it for a second. How do the three persons of the triune God show themselves in the created order? All right, now, the Father never appears visibly. The Father never appears visibly. John chapter 6, Jesus himself says, "No one has seen the Father except the one who comes from the Father, that is me." And so the Father is not visible in the world. But the Father is audible. The Father doesn't appear visibly, but he does appear audibly, does he not? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him, right? That's the words of the Father speaking. So the Father comes audibly only, never appears visibly. But by contrast, the Son only appears in human form. It is the Son who comes and appears in human form in one of two ways. Either in incarnation in the New Testament, where he joins himself with human flesh, where the divine nature of the Son joins with the human nature of a man in the womb of the Virgin and is born into the world as the eternal God-man, Father, Son, and human together forever in one person. And even still, to this day, the Son exists in that form. He is sitting today at the right hand of his Father. He is still the divine Son of God in his divine nature and the human Jesus at the same time. So one way that he appears is by incarnation, but I am convinced that he is also the one that appears in all of the various theophanies of the Old Testament. A theophany meaning an appearance of God in human form. A number of times you see it mentioned as the angel of the Lord that comes and visits someone. But that angel often talks in ways that only the divine person could speak. You look at the various angelic appearances of this form, this theophonic form in the Old Testament, you see this person, this being who appears as human, even substantively often as human. I mean, Jacob wrestled with this angel such that he was even wounded by wrestling with him. This appearance in human form has divine prerogative. He speaks in such a way as to say, I am going to do this. And no angel could make such a claim. Only the Son of God could make such a claim. So the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, appears in the Old Testament in the various theophanies. In fact, I'll even go so far as to claim, you can argue against me if you want to, you'll lose. I am convinced that it is the second person of the Trinity who makes a theophany, a theophonic appearance, in the book of Genesis. After the world is created, he steps down from his Father's throne. He takes dust from the ground and forms it into the shape of a man and breathes into it. And it is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who does that. He creates the creature that he himself will become. So the second person only appears in human form. The third person, however, only appears in non-corporeal forms. And I spent a long time this week trying to figure out if this next statement is true. Only in non-corporeal forms and never speaks of his own. Only speaks of the Son. Or only speaks through humans via Scripture. Or through the elements of the church. But he only appears in what we call non-corporeal forms, non-human forms. Think about it. He appears, Jesus says, as a wind on the night when the disciples are waiting in the upper room. A wind blows through, right? The Spirit of God blows through that place. He appears as a dove hovering over the baptized Jesus so that all three persons of the Trinity are there at that particular instance. He comes as tongues of fire over the heads of the disciples in the upper room, representing the illumination of himself, the illumination that he brings, because that's what fire does, right? It illuminates, it brings light. They now had a light, or we could say in modern times, it would be a light bulb over their head. Think, goes off. Oh, we understand. Okay, you get it. But another way that the Spirit of God often is symbolized in the Scriptures is oil. Another way that the Spirit of God is often symbolized metaphorically, a form of the Spirit, is in oil. For example, when Samuel anointed Saul and David, he poured oil over their heads. What's the point of that? The point of the oil being to represent that the Spirit has now come upon them. That the oil represents the coming of the third person of the Trinity who would come upon them and give them power to be God's kingly representative on earth. I've said before that I'm convinced that when God said, yes, I'll let you have a king, what he meant was, I'll let you have a visible king that I, Yahweh, will control. And he will obey me and my word. I'm still going to be king. This is Yahweh speaking. I'm still going to be king and they're going to do my will. The reason why Saul was abandoned by God is because he decided not to do the will of God. And you remember what happened after that. The Spirit left him. The anointing that he had received from Samuel was reversed. Another visible picture of this is the lampstand that we see in the tabernacle. We didn't read about it this week. We did last week, where they built a golden lampstand out of a complete block of gold. They hammered it into a lampstand with six cups and flames on the top. And the oil that sat in the cups was burned. It became a flame. They had a wick and a flame in that, and it burned. And it represented in the tabernacle the presence of God, His illumination, light coming into that place. The third person of the Trinity was there, represented, quote unquote, in that oil to bring illumination upon the law that was contained in the ark, so that the people would know that God was ever present. The Spirit is representing, is represented often in the Bible in terms of oil. So, could James actually be suggesting that an anointing with oil by the elders is actually symbolic of the true work of the elders in ministering to the sick? Could it be that what James is saying is that they will anoint you with oil? Now, that could be literal. Certainly we could do that. But what it represents is not some sort of magic healing, but rather what the Spirit of God can do for you in the midst of your sickness. Now, I'm going to pull the trigger on the $64,000 question here. What is the true work of the eldership? What's the true work of the elders? Now, according to that elderly man in 2001, the primary work of the elders is, well, if I'm sick, I need you to come, lay hands on me, make me better, or make me more comfortable, or whatever. That's the primary job of elders. I would argue that that's the typical understanding in churches today. The typical belief by people is that the primary work of the pastor is to minister to the perceived physical needs that people have. My job as a pastor in the vast majority of churches is understood to be to take care of your perceived physical needs, which happens in two ways. Number one, when you're sick, you call and I come show up and pray for you. Or number two, and more importantly, I preach sermons to you that are designed to make you feel better about yourself. My job is to preach in such a way that when you leave, you feel better. Your emotional sicknesses, your spiritual sicknesses have been taken care of because the pastor pats you on the head and says, oh, thank you, you're doing a wonderful job. God loves you just the way you are. Even though I have no idea who you really are, because you never tell me. The typical idea is that pastors are primarily concerned with physical well-being. But the truth is, from the New Testament, that elders certainly are to be concerned with the physical needs of the body, but their primary concern is with your spiritual health, with your relationship to Jesus Christ. Your faith is much, 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 much more important than your physical well-being. Yes, we'll pray for you if you have a physical problem, but I'm much more concerned about your spiritual well-being. Isn't that true of Jesus Himself? Jesus walked around and healed a lot of people, didn't he? And then when he was doing so, he goes, remember from a couple weeks ago? Right? Why are these people only focused on my healing? Don't they understand that I can fix their ears, but it's their heart that needs help? Because you see, yes, we might be able to anoint you with oil and fix your disease, but you're going to die again anyways. I can't fix everything that's going to come. I'm sorry, it just doesn't work that way. Everybody that Jesus healed in the gospel accounts, what happened to them eventually? They all died. And Jesus even raised one from the dead. Remember Lazarus? Whatever happened to him? If he was still alive, don't you think we'd know about it? I mean, if he was still walking around on planet Earth, don't you think his name would be a household name everybody would know? Hey, this is the guy that Jesus raised from the dead about 2,000 years ago. I mean, this guy's got the lifespan of Spam. He's still around. But he's not. Why? Because, yes, Jesus may have been able to cure the most significant problem he ever had, and that is that he died. He still died again. His physical nature was such that he died. The elders of the church are much more concerned with the physical needs of the body, rather the spiritual needs of the body, rather than the physical needs. Now, again, if you have a physical need, call. We'll pray for you. But I'm much more concerned about spiritual need. And here's what we're going to do very often in the midst of your sickness. We're going to spin it into, what's the spiritual reality going on in your life? Yes, I know that you're having some sickness, but what's the spiritual need? And what can we really pray for you about? So here's the point I think that James is trying to make. What the sick or suffering believer needs isn't a healing, but he needs a word of revelation. He needs a word of illumination. He needs sometimes a word of exhortation within his or her circumstance that leads to greater faith through that circumstance. What he needs is a word from the elders which encourages him to remain faithful to Christ, to stand firm upon the foundations of the promises that are made in the Scriptures, and look through the temporal realities to the victory that Christ will eventually have when he establishes his kingdom over all things. That victory may not occur in this life, but it will occur when he comes. I refer you back to verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. I'm convinced that what James is talking about here in terms of anointing with oil is the power of the Spirit through the ordinary means of anointing, teaching, and praying. The power of the Spirit in the life of the individual. Now, that seems to be contradicted by verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sin, he'll be forgiven. So I know what you're doing. You're reading that verse and go, see, Pastor, you're wrong. James himself says right there, the elders are going to anoint you with oil and da-da, you're going to be saved. You're going to be healed. Well, you know what we got to do with this verse? We got to do a little exegesis here. What does this verse actually say? One of our problems, of course, as Christians, we have a tendency to read the Bible at light speed, right? We go right through things, and we don't really stop and think about what it really says. We don't stop and think about the words that are being used and how they're being used in context. So let's look at this. A quick reading of the verse seems to imply that a sick member can be healed through prayer by the elders, right? So James says, call the elders, they'll anoint you and you'll be healed, right? Because words like saved and raise him up and be forgiven all seem to point to the healing of the sick person. But I would argue that a more nuanced reading of this verse doesn't come to that conclusion at all. Let's look at the three main phrases that I just mentioned. First, the word saved. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The word that is used there in the Greek is a word that can mean heal or make well. It can mean heal or make well. But it can also mean rescue or save. It's used 106 times in the New Testament. So it's not a word we have to guess as to what it means. We can go look at 106, and I did. I did this week. I looked at 106 verses of where this particular word is being used, and I found that 89 times out of that 106, it's translated saved, and the context clearly implies being rescued from something. Only 15 times does it mean healed or made well. So in other words, about 14% of the time in the New Testament, it refers to someone being physically healed. Matthew 9, Mark 6, Luke 8, Acts 14 all have use of this word in that method. But 86% of the time, it's used to refer to someone being spiritually saved, as in Matthew 24, 13. And the one who endures to the end will be, and then this word is used, saved. In other words, the preponderance of usage of this verb, this word, I mean, in the New Testament strongly suggests that James is not referring to a physical healing, but rather to a spiritual salvation that comes as the believer is strengthened to persevere in faith. Be patient, my brothers. Right? If James is referring to some sort of instantaneous physical healing here that comes by virtue of the elders putting oil on them, then the problem is that's rather different than how the word is used mostly throughout the New Testament. Secondly, you have the word raise him up. Raise him up. Now, this word used, again, we don't have to guess what it means. It's used 143 times in the New Testament. Now, this one I didn't go through all 143 times. But it basically means to stand up, to wake up, to raise up, or to lift up. Now, the implication for those who want to think of this as some sort of magical healing is, well, what James is saying is the individual that's healed, he's going to get up. Right? He was in his bed, lying down, he was sick, and now all of a sudden he's going to be raised up. He's going to get up, and he's going to go walk around, and he's going to do his life. And that's sort of the implication. 50% of the time in the New Testament, it refers to someone being raised from the bed, 50% of the time being raised from the dead. Cute, huh? So half the time up from the bed, half the time up from the dead. But let me ask you a question. When you hear that phrase, what first comes to your mind? When you hear that phrase, what first comes to your mind? And he will be raised up. Does healing come to mind immediately or something else? For most of us who are true followers of Christ, we would look at it in the context, again, of where James has been in this letter all along, going back to verse 7, and he will be raised up on the last day. Is really more of how this phrase is used in context. So raise up strongly connects to the resurrection that's intimated in the coming of the Lord in verse 7. Again, we have a tendency to think that scripture writers wrote things one verse at a time. You know, he writes this and then he writes this. And he writes, as he's writing along, he's changing his mind about all he's thinking about as he's going along. He's thinking about resurrection and last days of Christ over here, and then all of a sudden he changes and starts talking about physical healings over here. That doesn't follow. You don't do that. Why would he? But then we have the third. Not only will the prayer of faith save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, but if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now this one becomes a little easier. Now, yes, I understand that sometimes physical illness is caused by the consequences of sin. So, yes, I suppose you could say, sure, yeah, the person is healed in the sense that what he did in his sin caused the consequences, and so those consequences will be overdone. But even Jesus himself disconnects that, doesn't he? Even Jesus himself doesn't go down that path. Remember in John chapter 9, they brought the blind man to Jesus and they pushed him to Jesus and they said, okay, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, in order that he was born blind? And Jesus goes, neither he nor his parents sinned, but this was done in order that the glory of God might be shown as I heal him and he now follows me by faith. So Jesus disconnects this idea of physical suffering. I know we have a tendency to do that, right? You use a curse word in the morning, you stub your toe at night, what do? You make a connection. Oops, God must be punishing me for using that word. But there's no such connection. It may be true that the consequences of your curse may cause a problem, but it's highly unlikely that your stubbing your toe later that night is directly connected to using the curse word. Now, I know you want to make that connection. But Jesus doesn't make that connection. It is more likely here, in fact, very likely here, that James is giving a command to the sick and suffering to submit to spiritual help through the elders and the ordinary means of grace that they bring. When you come to the elders seeking their help and they do the work they're set aside to do by the New Testament, they will anoint you with oil and bring to you faith. And what will faith do? Well, faith will save you. Because how are we saved? By faith. How does any man stand before God and be rescued from the wrath that is to come? Answer, by faith. Notice it says, and the prayer of faith will save the one. It doesn't say, and the prayer of healing, or the prayer of magic, or the prayer of mysticism. No, it says the prayer of faith. I'm going to even go so far, I'll see if Brian agrees with me on this one. I'm going to go so far as to say that the prayer of faith is coming out of the mouth of the one who is sick, not out of the mouth of the elder. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The one who comes before the elders in submission and says, I'm feeling these things, can you help me? And the elders bring a word of illumination from the word of God to the man. And the man trusts more in what it is that God has promised. And in that moment, he prays, he cries out in faith, and he is saved. And he is raised. And his sins are forgiven. Because it's by faith that all three of those things occur. It is by trusting in what God has promised, manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that any of us find ourselves being saved, being raised, being forgiven. Right? Right. So, we step back, and we look at all three questions now. Remember I said it's one question with one answer. What is the general imperative that is given in all three of this question? What does it mean when he says, let him pray? Let him sing praises. Let him call for the... What is the imperative? What's the question? What's the imperative? The answer is this. Regardless of your circumstances, suffering, cheerful, sick, regardless of your circumstances, the goal must be to grow in faith. To trust in Christ even more. To find strength in trusting Christ through the means he has provided. Let him pray. Pray for what? Are you suffering? Let him pray. Pray for what? Pray for greater strength of faith to endure the suffering. Are you cheerful? Then sing praises. Praises for what? Praises that God has granted you mercy. Praises that God has allowed you to live in a time when you can be cheerful, when you're not filled with sickness and suffering. Be grateful to God in these days because you know that your days of cheerfulness are going to come to an end as pain and suffering comes into your life because you will not escape this life without it. When do we prepare for pain and suffering? And the answer is in days of cheerfulness. Faith doesn't typically grow during times of cheerfulness, does it? Because you have to put faith under pressure in order for it to grow. But when our lives are filled with cheerfulness, when our lives are filled with good times, when we're not in pain and suffering, and things are going along well, and I would argue that James is sort of thinking back to all of the worldliness he talked about in chapters 4 and early part of 5 of all those whose lives are going along well because they have a prosperity in their existence. And he's saying to them here, listen, if you're one of those who's got a cheerful life, now's the time to get ready. Because the pain is coming. The suffering is coming. You better be prepared now. I can assure you this. I don't know how I would have handled the issues that the Lord has ordained over Deb and I over the last few months if over the last 10 years he had not been preparing me for it. Most of you didn't know me when I was younger, but I can assure you that the kind of money that we've spent to do these sorts of things would have driven me right through the roof. But now, okay. Why? Because the Lord has been preparing me for this day. Let him pray. Pray for what? Pray for strength and faith. Are you cheerful? Sing praise. Because the days are coming when you'll not be prepared. Praise God now for what he's preparing you for. Are you sick? Call for the elders. Call for the men of the church to bring a word of illumination from the Spirit that will raise you up in faith to look beyond your temporal pain to see Christ returning. To save us. Call for the elders to come and anoint you with the oil of the Spirit of God, His Word over you, that would cause you to grow up in faith. Now, How do you know who your elders are? Now, I know they're printed in the bulletin, but it's not what I mean. How do you know who your elders are? Who do you consider to be your spiritual shepherd? Who is there ready to use the ordinary means of grace to help you through your suffering? Now watch this segue. We, as a church, and many other churches like us, have established something we call church membership to make such a determination. You join a church not because there's some other tangible benefit to doing so, but you join a church because you say, I am committing myself to a group of people, and more specifically, to a group of leaders who I'm going to place myself under in accountability so that they can bring to me the illumination, the accountability that I need to grow in faith. You see, we live in a day of non-commitment, right? Nobody wants to be a part of a church. Nobody wants to join anything nowadays. I want to keep my options open, right? I want to be free to move if I need to. But that's not the New Testament picture. That's not what's pictured in the New Testament. What's pictured in the New Testament is that when believers come to faith in Christ, they join themselves with other believers who are called out of the world, the ecclesia. They join themselves with that group so that they can place themselves under the accountability of others and of the elders. They say, I am going to commit to this group of people. This is my body, and these are the elders over it. That's what church membership is about. That's why we encourage people to join a local body.